Well, when Pastor Arter asked me a few weeks back, I said a polite no thank you. It was my initial response. But here I am. But yes, I did say that I would pray about it and think about it. There you go. Anyway, thank you for the opportunity to share. And I wasn't too sure what to entitle my sermon. So there's a variety of titles there. You could even add a third one there. Is there a Nicodemus in your life? So the words born again are the feature or the key words of today. And these are key words, of course. As you know, I'm involved with the Billy Graham ministry here in Canada, and I have a privilege of working with them, and I hear that phrase quite a bit, not only from watching old video of Dr. Graham sharing the truth, but also hear it again when Will Graham, the grandson, or even Franklin Graham has events. And in my conversations with donors and ministry partners, I hear about their stories of lives being changed. So in the bulletin, there was an outline. And there's a lot of scripture on there. We will be looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 as the major portion. And of course, that's the story of Nicodemus. And in my Bible, the title is You Must Be Born Again. So I'm sure your Bible has something similar to that. We will have the scripture on the screen. Certainly, we'll start by reading the first 15 verses. Now, of course, you'll recognize that verses 16 and 17 are really what encapsulizes the gospel. But we're going to focus on the first 15 verses and then eventually get into verses 16 and 17. So let's start reading here with chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 15. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not perceive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, let me pray first. I know I've rambled a little bit, but probably it'd be appropriate to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for your truth that is your word. And so, Lord, bless our time together as we look at your word together and as we take it to heart and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story that I've just read, or dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, may be one that's very familiar with you. However, I believe this passage is worth studying and reminding us of how God has called us onto himself. God has provided a way of coming into a relationship with him and has provided a salvation that is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is such a well-known phrase, born again, yet it's a simple two words, and very biblical and scriptural as the text speaks. And the text speaks of a new beginning. And as we were reminded last Sunday with Pastor Arter, it is a repentance from our sin or our natural selfish desires. Now, heaven, let me comment on heaven. I would say, and I think you would agree with me, that most people want to go to heaven. Amen. Most people would believe in heaven. And most people, I would hazard to say, think they're going to heaven because they've lived a good life, or they've obeyed most of the Ten Commandments, or did righteous acts. They feel they may earn their way to heaven. However, as we know and see in Scripture, it is not through our efforts or work that gets us into heaven. Unfortunately, not everyone in heaven will be in heaven because they choose not to receive God's free gift. And we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we're reminded that there's a penalty for our sin, but our loving Heavenly Father has provided a way of eternal life. For the verse reads, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." So we all have loved ones, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, work associates that have yet to receive this free gift. You may be thinking of some loved ones right now as I speak, and perhaps you've been praying for them for some time. Well, we know that we're unable to save ourselves. Mankind may think we can solve our issues through technology or intellect, but when it comes to eternal life, we cannot attain it ourselves. We are lovers of ourselves, and our fallen nature prefers darkness or evil, but God has provided a way of new life, and that comes only through Him. John 3:16, which of course follows these verses, follows this conversation, is a wonderful summary of the gospel and the good news. We see it on bumper stickers. We see it at signs at sporting events. And for most of us, we probably could quote it from memory. We read later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, verse 6, that where Jesus reminds us, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So our only hope is in Jesus Christ. In our pluralistic culture, that doesn't welcome. That exclusiveness is not welcome. Many in our culture would fail to see or be willing to recognize God's gift to mankind, that Jesus is the only way, and that he's our only way of getting back to God. So we need to pray, of course, for those not walking in faith, that they would recognize their sinful state and their disconnection to their loving Heavenly Father. We need to pray that they would have their eyes open and see the reality of God's free gift to them. Well, let's start looking at these verses. So I'll start with verses 1 and 2 and break this down. And Charlie's going to try to keep up with me. And the verses will be on the screen. You're welcome to follow in your Bible. And if it's a different translation, well, your study will be enhanced that much more, I trust. But this is the English Standard Version. So looking at verses 1 and 2, who is Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was from the Sanhedrin, a governing Jewish body. He had a lot of head knowledge, and he came to Jesus one evening. And I believe Nicodemus left that evening a changed man. He had a new understanding of God himself. Sanhedrin had 70 members responsible for the religious decisions and minor disputes under the Romans. Two other notable Sanhedrin members would be Joseph of Arimathea and Rabbi Gamaliel. And it was, in fact, the Sanhedrin that put Jesus on trial. It is interesting that Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He came at night, maybe out of fear, since he and his fellow Pharisees did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He was searching. We might call him a seeker. He was sincere. It was sincere questions that the Spirit was moving in his heart. And he showed great respect to Jesus by calling him Rabbi. He must have been attracted to Jesus by his character and miracles. Verse 2 tells us that he recognizes that Jesus is from God. But the gospel does not give us Nicodemus' response to Jesus. But having said that, we see further on in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus is mentioned two more times. We see in the end that Nicodemus defended Jesus, for he rebuked the Pharisees for condemning him for not hearing him out prior to his trial. Nicodemus was in opposition to his colleagues, the Jewish High Council. He argued for a fair trial on behalf of Jesus, and that is seen in John chapter 7, verses 50 to 52. Then again, in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, verses 39 and 40, he helped remove Jesus' body with Joseph of Arimathea and placed Jesus' body in the tomb. And in fact, it was Nicodemus that bought 75 pounds of expensive perfume for Jesus' burial. It's also interesting to note that this evening interview, we'll call it, is the first of a series of individual encounters of people that approach Jesus. Not only do we have Nicodemus here in the first 15 verses of chapter 3, we have the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. And then we have the nobleman from Capernaum later in chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. This nobleman was probably a Gentile centurion in the service of Herod. It is interesting to reflect on these three notable encounters that Jesus had, that they're three different types of people from three different types of walks of life. We have a religious leader, a woman that was of a social outcast, and the government official, which reminds us that the good news of Jesus Christ is for all people. No matter what your background or your sin, or your past sin, I should say, the hope that is found in Jesus changes anyone's life. These encounters that Jesus changed their lives and are examples to us and remind us that the gospel is for all people. Moving to verses 3 to 5, we see that a recognition of Jesus is simply not enough. Verse 3 says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So in other words, you are not part of the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to the need to be born again. If he wants to be part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thinks Jesus is referring to a physical birth. Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament scripture, and the kingdom of God would be ruled by God and restored on earth, involving God's people. But jumping forward, we're reminded that the kingdom of God is for the whole earth. And verse 16, of course, says, for God so loved the whole world. In other words, it's not just for the Jews. So understand that Jesus is saying in verse 3 that Nicodemus would not or could not see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. This truth that Jesus shares in verse 3 is that one needs to be born again, and this would have blown Nicodemus' worldview, for he would have thought the kingdom of God was something national or ethnic. But entrance to the kingdom of God requires repentance and a spiritual rebirth, for it is a personal decision. You see, Nicodemus was learning that the Jewish people, or Israel, was a vehicle of God's message to the whole world, and that the Jewish people were not the only ones or the only beneficiaries of this relationship. So being born again is a personal decision and a personal process. It is a working of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later. And as also we'll see as later in the passage, that we don't ride on our parents' coattails or because of the church we attend. So So no matter how refined or educated or moral or talented you are, or how Nicodemus was, we are all alienated from God and unable to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 4 contains a curious and sincere bold question. The question shows that Nicodemus did not understand the spiritual intent or message of Jesus' words. Nicodemus is taking Jesus' words literally. Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament prophecies that speak of regeneration, as seen in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, or Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, or even Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. These passages speak of a spiritual regeneration and the inward work of God with a new covenant. Verse 5 says that unless one is born of water and spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom. With our spiritual birth, we are cleansed from sin, and this spiritual birth brings about a spiritual transformation and renewal. The reference to water would symbolize the cleansing action of the Holy Spirit. This work of the Holy Spirit is further illustrated in Paul's letter to Titus. We see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the words washing, and it is a cleansing spirit. Titus 3, 5 says, He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This verse in Titus is part of a few verses that beautifully remind us of God's love and of his grace. This passage, I think, could be a study in itself. The verses speak of the Trinity, too. Listen carefully as I read how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the born-again process. But when the goodness of the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God has intervened and provided us salvation. God's kindness and love comes in the form of Jesus. Jesus' death has saved us from a deserved punishment for sin, which is disobeying God. However, because of God's mercy and salvation is offered, now, not that we deserve his mercy, it is God's grace, and God has initiated it, and it's not our works, it is the righteous, in our own works of righteousness, it is God initiated. Paul tells us God has washed away our sins. When a believer receives the washing or rebirth, all sins, yes, all sins are washed away. We gain a new life. God has saved us through the washing or regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration has washed away the old element and renews us by giving us new life. It is through Christ that we are made acceptable to God and eligible to receive the gift of his Spirit. Did you notice the Trinity in those passages? Let me read 5 and 6 again to you. He saved us not because of the works done in us, but by the according to his own mercy, the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we are justified by his grace, that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All three persons in the Trinity are mentioned there because all three participate in the work of salvation. So you could summarize the passage by saying, based on the redemptive work of his Son, the Father forgives and sends the Holy Spirit to wash away our sins and continually renew us. So back to chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. We're reminded of our seriousness. Remind us of the seriousness and directness of Jesus in Jesus' words when he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is an absolute from Jesus and applies to everyone. Again, this does run contrary to our pluralistic culture. Being born again is simply not a reformation of the old nature, but it is a completely new nature or regeneration or birth. The spiritual change that is caused by the work of the Holy Spirit here is a new life is given, and there is a change in our moral and spiritual nature. The Holy Spirit leads and empowers the believer and opens our minds to spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that unbelievers do not have the capacity to understand the things of God. For it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." No one can be righteous or can begin to understand the things of God except by a supernatural touch by God. The lost and perishing or the spiritually blind cannot see truth. The gods of this age or world have blinded them. So I've often wondered, how do you pray for the spiritually blind? And I'm sure you would agree that we may feel that many of our politicians are spiritually blind. And I'm not here to talk about Trudeau or Ford or anything, any one of them, but I will challenge us to remind us that we are challenged to pray for them, regardless of what we think of them. 1 Timothy 2:2 and Romans 13:1 remind us to pray for those in government. Now, I don't know how many of you have been receiving the Pray Ontario emails, but I get them daily, where you pray for a member of the provincial parliament. And it gives a brief biographical sketch of them, what they do for their particular party, and whether they're of faith and so on. And a few weeks back, there was an MPP that it said, pray that they have a supernatural experience or a touch from God. And then it's like, oh, that makes sense. That's what we need to be praying. So if you suspect somebody in your life, or whether it's a politician or somebody you work with, is not walking with the Lord, pray that they would have a supernatural touch from God. Moving to verses 8 and 9, we note that the word wind is the same as the Greek word for spirit, or pneuma. So just as we cannot see the wind or see the spirit when the spirit moves in someone's life, we see the evidence, and there's a result there. So when you think of wind, we all know we cannot see the wind. We can hear it. We see the effects of the wind. We see trees moving, debris flying, and we feel it on our face. And I will say that our parking lot must be the windiest spot in Markham, because it has for years been sort of this, I don't know when if development comes, that's going to change it, but then the Holy Spirit will be moving, right? So just as we cannot control the direction of the wind, we cannot control the spirit. It is a reviving breath. It is power. When the spirit moves, it changes someone's life. And we simply share the truth, and we provide opportunities for people to hear the truth. We share our story of what God has done and is doing, and we invite them to make that choice for God's free gift. Jesus has used this illustration of wind to show the reality of the Spirit living in a person, and it is evidenced by the effect of the Spirit in one's life. The wind image used by Jesus describes the wonderful experience we have when we realize that God is actually moving in and through us by His Spirit. We do not know the direction or the origin of the wind, nor do we control it, nor do we control or contain the Spirit. We only know the effects of the Spirit. So another thought would be, just as we cannot control our earthly birth or the timing of it, we cannot control the Spirit moving in us and who gives us a new spiritual birth. There are countless testimonies of people being born again that attest to this initial interest they may have in Christ, or questions and an awareness or a knowledge of Him. But as the Holy Spirit is working in them, the wind is blowing in them, and they recognize the need for a change in their life or acknowledgement that their life is not complete. People recognize that their current life is without hope, and they need to start their life anew. The Holy Spirit is moving in their hearts. John chapter 6, verse 6 to 3 says it is the Spirit that it says that the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. So it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We humans like what we adore, and the Spirit works to foster an adoration of Christ. So God is able to change us when we God is able to change those who we might consider unreachable. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of someone formerly known as Saul. And I remind of what God did in Saul's life so that he became Paul. There's a prime example of somebody we would naturally consider unreachable. There may be somebody unreachable in your life. And so may I remind you to be praying for the Nicodemuses in your life, sharing your gift that you've received. In fact, you have a free gift from God that is meant to be re-gifted. Pray that God would use you in everyday situations as a planter or a cultivator. We may not know what God is doing in the life or in their lives or how he's moving or stirring in their life, but your friendship or connection may be exactly what they need to stir their hearts or encouragement to listen and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. My role as I connect with donors with the Billy Graham Ministry, I hear lots of stories of changed lives. There's a couple stories. There's one fellow from Newfoundland who for years would watch. He grew up watching the Billy Graham classics and back when TV was black and white. And he never accepted Christ. And yet, years later, he did. And he credits not only his upbringing, but also the faithful prayers of his mother and his sister. And as he says, the calluses on their knees. There's another couple in Prince Edward Island that I connected with. And this couple shared that they were conservative Anglicans living in Montreal. And they took the train from Montreal to Toronto to hear Billy Graham speak in 1977 at Exhibition Stadium. They knew they needed to take a step in their faith. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives, stirring them to make a public declaration of their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 9, Nicodemus' question exposes his head knowledge, but shows his lack of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is using an earthly analogy in the previous verses that help Nicodemus understand that these heavenly truths of a new birth or regeneration of the believer is in Christ is through the Holy Spirit. Looking at verses 10 and 11 and 12, these verses reveal that Nicodemus knew the Old Testament but did not understand the Messiah or regeneration. We too may have head knowledge, but head knowledge is not salvation. Nicodemus would have been aware of the Old Testament passages, but he did not understand the Old Testament passages about new birth and new covenant. And I've included those passages there for you to look up later in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Moving to the verses 13 to 15, we are reminded that Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak of earthly and heavenly matters, for he personally has come from heaven, and he came to earth and returned to heaven. No one else can claim that. Note Jesus' self-designation of himself as a son of man in these verses. This was in John chapter 1, verse 51, is referenced as Son of Man, and then there's at least 80 other times in the Gospels that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This messianic title refers to the human and divine nature of Jesus, who will reign and be given dominion forever. And we see that even in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 read, I saw a night vision, and behold, the clouds of the heavens, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. And just as a reminder, the book of Daniel was written some 535 years before Christ. I've kind of lost my spot here. How about that? Oh, there we go. Okay. Looking at verse 14, Jesus goes on to illustrate how he came from heaven and became flesh in order to die. Jesus compares his coming death to the story that was probably very familiar to Nicodemus, where Moses lifted up a bronze serpent. We see that in Numbers 21, 6 to 9. As you may recall, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. God had sent a plague of snakes to punish the Israelites for their rebellious attitudes. But God also provided a remedy for these snake bites. Moses was told by God to erect a pole upon which he was to attach a bronze snake. If anyone was bitten, he would be healed by looking at the elevated bronze snake and believing God would heal them. Jesus used this picture as his coming salvation work on the cross. So just as Jesus would be hung on the cross and die and be lifted up and above heaven, above the earth, he would, and we look to Jesus for our salvation, believing that he would save us. God has provided a way to be healed from sin's deadly bite. Just as the lives of the Israelites were saved from death, from deadly snakes, by looking at the erected bronze snake. So God's work on the cross saves us from sin's deadly bite. The cross and Jesus' death and resurrection is God's provision of salvation that provides us eternal life. The believer's life is spared. Our life is no longer doomed. Well, we're getting near the end here. Verses 16 and 17, which I haven't read yet, which they are very familiar to us, and I'll read that now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Certainly a very famous summary of the gospel. And reflect on those words and be blessed by those words. God's sacrificial love for us. God paid dearly to save us. He gave his only Son, the highest price he could pay. This offer is for everyone who believes. We are putting our trust and confidence that only is in Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. We are condemned unless we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fortunately, our loving God has provided a remedy. We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We are putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 17 reminds us the only way to escape condemnation is to believe in Jesus. Whoever believes is saved from God's judgment. If we jump over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're reminded that God desires all people to believe and all to repent and be saved. For it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance. So as you interact with loved ones and friends and share the gospel, we tell them our story, how we were once separated from God, but through Christ we have no condemnation, and we too have the same hope by simply accepting God's... They too can have the same hope by simply accepting God's gift to us. We share the only way to salvation, and the hope is only found in Jesus Christ. This sharing of truth may take you out of your comfort zone, but we don't do this in our own confidence. We do this in our confidence in our Lord and the Holy Spirit. The Lord is working as the wind or the Holy Spirit is blowing in their hearts. So I encourage you to pray for opportunities and see every interaction as an opportunity to share the truth. So pray for the Nicodemuses in your life. I have heard of churches putting people's names on walls and praying for them regularly. And I say this as much to myself as to you. We do not know how the Spirit is moving in someone's life or the direction that the wind is blowing. We simply need to be available to be used by God. So I encourage you to get involved in the community, get out in the neighborhood, volunteer to local schools or hospitals, local committees. I sometimes wonder if we spend too much time in church. And so I have a bit of a challenge here for you. And I've talked to Pastor Arter about this. In your pews there where the communion cup holders are, there's little cards, business-sized cards. They're blank. And I've got three of them here. I have three individual names. And my challenge to myself and to you, and I encourage you to do likewise, is to write the first name of somebody on there that is a Nicodemus in your life. And what you're doing there is by indicating that you're going to be praying for these people. And I would encourage us as a church to pray over these names. And I'm going to put my three cards down there on the altar there. And I would encourage you, as we sing the last song, if there's somebody that God has laid on your heart, to put their name, just their first name, on the card. It can be one person, it can be 10 people, it can be 3 people, whatever. And put that there. And I would suggest and encourage that our prayer meetings that happen, that over the weeks, that we pray over those cards, pray over those names, and then encourage you in your own life to be praying about somebody. Those cards will continue to be available. Perhaps next week you'll think of somebody and want to put that on the altar or something like that. But I think there's an opportunity for us as a congregation to recognize what God has done in our lives, and that we need to be praying for people in our lives and in our circles of influence. So I encourage you, as we wrap things up, that during the last song, perhaps you could come forward, put a name there. As I said, if this is not your week and you have somebody else that comes to mind next week or and so on, feel free to put them there. And I'm sure logistically we'll figure out a way of keeping these cards together and praying over these cards regularly. And 5 things I'd like you to remember as you pray and share. And I've taken these from the Billy Graham website. Your own life, your own life is the greatest part of your witness. 2, remember we earn the right to be heard when we sincerely listen to others. 3, recognize that people are looking for a cure. They may not know, they know they're missing something in their lives, and they have a God-shaped hole that only He can fill. Keep it simple. And fifthly, remind them that God's love and provision of Jesus, as we see in John 3:16 and 17. So thank you, and I will call the worship team to come up and lead us as we close.